If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to pick up verses 4 through 6 this morning, and then next Sunday morning we'll take up with verse 6 and move forward. It's sort of at the center of things. Most of our text for this morning is ramp up to the quotation from Isaiah 28 in verse 6. So he's assuming sort of that we've read ahead already with the language he starts to use, because he's already borrowing it back from the quotation in verse 6. And then from there, next Sunday morning, we'll move forward on to the end of the paragraph in verse 8, which picks up with verse 6, and then another couple of quotations, and just talking about, again, all of it, the decisiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. 1 Peter 1, 4 to 6. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is our prayer that you would enable us to see with clarity the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be able to hang on to that sense of his importance, though the vast majority of people in the world and in our culture and around us don't see it and don't reflect it, and think that it's foolishness and some form of mysticism, fantasy, to see it and to rest in it and to take Jesus seriously. But Father, you tell us that you have appointed him to be the cornerstone of your eternal people, that you consider him to be precious, valuable, glorious, exalted. And we find ourselves deciding, living life, answering the question, which of those two views of Jesus, the view of the vast majority of the people around us, including many of the best and brightest people in the world, choosing to see things the way they do, or choosing to see things the way you have laid it out before us in Scripture. And Father, it's our prayer that you would enable us to see the wisdom of conforming our thoughts and our lives to your view of things, and to see the exalted nature of Jesus and his way of living and thinking and being, and that we would be conformed to it, and that it would cause us to be kind and gentle and righteous people in the world. Lord, you know all that is passing through our hearts and minds in recent days. Some great difficulties and challenges and fearful circumstances, and others average circumstances, and still others exalted and encouraging, maybe even deeply encouraging circumstances. And we come and meet together and lift up our voices in song and in prayer and ask that you would come and enable us to hear your voice through the Apostle Peter, such that we will be able to hold fast to your view of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our circumstances, regardless of what they may be. And as is the tenor of this letter, you assume that they may be quite difficult, and quite difficult, particularly as related to standing with Jesus. And so as we think on these things together, I pray that you'd come and enable us to hear your voice, strengthen our hearts and our faith. Through Peter's words, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. In the summer of 1990, my parents and my sister and her husband and their small children all happened to be in Sioux Falls at the same time, and we went camping out at the Lake Vermilion campground. At that time, I think it must have been relatively newly being developed for camping, because the trees were all those sort of brand new kind of trees that have the windbreaking capacity of a toothpick. They were all over the place at Lake Vermilion, and it was a fairly windy night in the summer of 1990 when we were out there. I went back this last summer with my daughter and her kids from Safe Families, and found the place quite a lot different. The trees grow quite a bit in 26 years out there. Now it almost feels like a small wood that you walk in and camp in. It was fairly shocking to see it. But as I say, all those years ago, 26 years ago, my brother-in-law's children were very young at that time, and they were just getting ready to leave and move to Mongolia, where they ended up living for the next 10 years. But Rick, never very far away from a guitar, and I remember him teaching the kids the little song from the 70s based on Acts chapter 3. Some of you know this song, maybe have sung it to your kids. So Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. They asked for some alms and held out their palms. And this is what Peter did say: "Silver and gold have I none, and such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, if you think about that guy in Acts chapter 3, what an amazing providence, what a blessed providence it was to run into Peter and John together and to end up listening to them, believing them. Well, we got half the duo. We're in a letter by Peter right here. And in this particular text, he caused me to really think about John and a text in John, and then to think about the fact that what a great privilege we have, you know, having the canon of the New Testament. You and I can run into Peter and John together any day of the week that we want to. You just open up your Bible and you can go to the Gospel of John and his epistles, and there you're meeting John, or you open up your Bible as we are doing here on Sunday mornings to 1 Peter, and now you are meeting Peter. But in particular, John 1:18 parallels very much what Peter is doing right here in our text, getting ready to quote Isaiah 28:16. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now see, I'm going to repent of my sins this week. As several of you pointed out last week, I attributed to the New American Standard Bible a translation that was actually the New American Bible, which isn't nearly as literal. So I'm going to repent by this morning actually quoting from the New American Standard, which gets John 1:18 a little bit better than the ESV does. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now that's a remarkable statement. That means when you go and look at Jesus in the Gospels, you are seeing an explanation of the person and character of God. So you open up the Bible, here you are, you're studying Jesus. And his words and his life, John tells us, are explaining God to us. That is an incredible thing to think about. Now, Peter was doing exactly the same thing in the last verse we looked at, 1 Peter 2:3. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, there he's quoting Psalm 34:8, and in Psalm 34, the psalmist believes he's talking about God, the Father. But Peter is quoting him as talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "You taste and see that the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you God, he is good." To taste Christ is to taste God. Seeing and tasting God, we do that best primarily by seeing and tasting Christ. Now, that is there in that text in a way you can't see it in English, because the word good is actually just one vowel sound off the title Christ. And so Peter, you see, he could not read this without feeling the irony of what he's doing. And everybody who speaks that language with him picks up on the wordplay. So it would go like this, you see. If indeed you have tasted and found that the Lord is Christos instead of Christos. See how close that is? Christos. Christos. So he's using the sound, you see, to help him make his ironic point that the Lord God Almighty is the same person as Jesus, who is Christos, who is Christos. The Lord is good, which is the same thing as to say, Christ is good. And Peter and John, see, Christ mirrors the person of God better than anything else. In the way I read through the New Testament throughout the year, I do it in such a way, I usually go through a few times, but I'm always in the Gospels. Always in the Gospels. Sometimes it's the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles, and sometimes it's just the Gospels and the Epistles, but always the Gospels, which, you know, enables a person to come to that piece of the reading And you can pray Psalm 34:8 for yourself. Okay, here I come, coming back to the Gospels. Let me taste you, Father, as you revealed ultimately in your Son, and find that you are good. Tasting God in Jesus Christ every day of the year is a possibility. See, you can run into Peter and John all the time. You can run into Jesus in the Gospels every single day if you want to. I state our thesis for this morning this way. There is nothing more decisive in a person's life than what their response to whom the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. Nothing more decisive than our response to who the Lord Jesus Christ was and remains and is even this day. Peter is making that point, and he makes it in quite a striking way. I said our first question will come at this from asking, posing, and then answering three questions. Question number one, what is our assessment of the Christ? Now, what raises that question is Peter states two broad assessments. And he states them as if they're the only two assessments to choose from. And they're the assessments that we are going to choose from, and we are on one side or the other. Everybody in this room, everybody in Sioux Falls, everybody in the world is siding with one of two assessments. And it's not easy to land on the right side because of what defines one of the assessments. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, that is Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So you see the two possibilities. One, there's one assessment of Jesus that is owned and operated, as we'll see by the assumption, by the vast majority of men. The society thinks this way. The world at large thinks this way. Most everybody thinks this way about Jesus. And you can summarize the way they think, whether they would call it this or not, as rejection. No, he's not all that he claims to be. No, he's not as central as the Bible says he is. No, he's not that. The vast majority of the human race has already always said the same thing. They reject Jesus, and they reject him after having taken even a decent look at him. Because the participle there carries the idea of rejection after testing. So like some, they did a little examination, and they got done examining Jesus, and then they said, no, thank you. No, thank you. So even that segment of the world that's had access to the gospel, the vast majority of them, they end up rejecting the Lord Jesus. Now that they make the wrong decision, Peter's already tipped us off to, because he's referred to Jesus on the way into that as a living stone, the living stone. Now, what's attracting him to that language is Isaiah that he's about to quote from, but he's already anticipated Isaiah way back as he opened this letter, right? 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is a living stone in exactly the same way he's a living hope. He's resurrected. He is resurrected. So the living stone, the resurrected stone, the one who's been raised from the dead, the vast majority of the human race completely rejected him. It was true of most of the Jews in Jesus' day. Vast majority of the Pharisees rejected him. Vast majority of Sadducees rejected him. vast majority of the people that were in the villages that Paul visited in the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, the vast majority rejected him. Faith in Jesus Christ has always been a minority report. It's true today in the United States of America. The vast majority of Americans reject the claims and statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no interest in him, and if you force interest on them, they have a mixture of hostility and indifference, agitated maybe indifference. And so whatever position we are going to take up, we're going to take it up surrounded by people who have a strong position, namely rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you come to him, Peter says, a living stone, but here's the warning, rejected by men, rejected by the vast majority of men. We'll come back to this in a minute, but Jesus, you see, all of our messaging as a culture tells you he's nothing. That's why he's never on the evening news. He's not news. That's why when he shows up in a movie or in a television show, he shows up negatively, backwardly. He is considered to be nothing. And so when you come to this issue, see, what we're really asking is, so what messaging controls the way you think about Jesus? Is it your Bible study, which is what we're sort of hoping for? Or those of you who are in Bible study fellowship and going through the book of Revelation right now, you could say, or is it your beast studies, which is what you hear every time you turn on the television and, right, you're getting some study from the beast, from Babylon, the great city, telling you how to think about life and things and Christ. On the other hand, but though almost everybody in the world rejects him, God assesses him to be chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. And in Revelation chapter 5, you're given the picture of the heavenly throne room, and in picture form, the assessment of God by the creatures of God that are in that throne room. And John wrote of it this way: I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. There's the divine assessment. But so those are the two options. What the vast majority of human beings say, and in our culture, including the human beings that absolutely control the airwaves and the mainstream messaging of the Western world, versus what God says, which you only have access to in Scripture. So you're going to go with either the Bible and its assessment, or what the vast majority of universities, news organizations, entertainment industry, just everybody else, in this massive, powerful, compelling picture of life. So what is our assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ? Very closely related to that, but central to this text is, what is our assessment of the Christian church, of who we are? Gathered in a room like this
this morning gathered around the world in rooms like this and places and some outside and in huts under trees all around the world. What is our assessment of that group that's meeting? Now notice his assessment is verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones. You got to go back to his opening statement in 1 Peter 1:3 to pick up. What does he mean by we're living stones? We have resurrection life, like Jesus. These Christians who side with God, which sounds incredibly arrogant, but that's what he set up. These people who side with God, who are they? Well, they're living stones. They are living stones. Being built. They are being built. Passive verb happening to us. And the person building us is God. Being built, place in there by God. Up as a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here, First Evangelical Free Church. Who shows up at First Evangelical Free Church? Oh, living stones being built up by God into a holy priesthood. You look around and say, I don't think so. Peter says, well, I'm telling you. That's who's there. Living stones. He's describing that group of people that he opened the letter describing, the elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were as nothing in the world, as we'll see in a moment. They would not have been considered any kind of a voting bloc within the Roman Empire. They were less, far less than evangelical Christians are today. And here he is using this language of them. Oh, no, no. They're living stones being built up by God as a spiritual house. Not easy to think of yourself that way in our cultural context. Not easy at all. The book club I'm a part of, we're going to be taking up the Pulitzer Prize winning, it's considered a novel, one for fiction, but it's Olive Kitteridge. Won the Pulitzer Prize in 2009 for fiction. It's actually not a novel. It's a series of short stories, and what binds them all together is that Olive Kitteridge, this older, very cantankerous, but clever woman, she plays a major part in each of those short stories. And in one of them, near the end of the book, she goes to visit her son in New York City. Her son has been previously married and divorced, and now he's married a woman who has a couple of children from other relationships that she's had. But now she's expecting her son's child, and Olive is going to visit them. And her son is a podiatrist, and he lives right downtown in New York City, and she shows up, and you end up, the scene opens at his house in the backyard, and Olive uses quite a bit of colorful language, and so she sends out an expletive, and a parrot from upstairs in that house says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord," and every time somebody swears, this parrot says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And Olive asks, "So what's this about?" "Oh," they say, "oh, we got one of those evangelicals is a tenant of ours. And he trained his parrot, to say, praise the Lord whenever somebody swears." You know, the kind of thing your evangelical does all the time. Like your parrots and mine are trained this way, right? Well, this is what Elizabeth Strout is implying. A little later in that same segment, there's Olive down at the park. She runs into the evangelical. he starts talking about her son's income, that he must have a good job, given that he owns a brownstone in New York and can rent to tenants like myself. Do you know how much your son makes a year? This is the kind of thing evangelicals do with strangers. They discuss, you know, they discuss other people's finances in a ridiculous manner. And in other words, Elizabeth Strout paints a picture of evangelicals for you. Just as an aside, she does it directly through Olive. Olive describes the guy she met as a little creepy. He's a little creepy. Well, there you are. There you are. That's a best-selling book. That's a best-selling book. Now, if you did that same thing to somebody by race, you'd be a racist. If you did that same thing, I mean, there's really no other group you can touch quite in this way. And we soak that in. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. More broadly speaking, who are evangelicals? I don't know if you've noticed, but we're in an election year, and there's quite a few evangelicals in Iowa, and so Iowa, you get a sort of a skewered view of the country. There's not very many evangelicals in New Hampshire, so we got a break from them when we went there, and so a whole different set of candidates did well, but those pesky souls are back in South Carolina. There's quite a few evangelicals there again, and so you have to deal with them there. And when you're listening to NBC and ABC and CBS, PBS, Fox News, or listening to NPR on the radio, and NPR, you know you're getting you're getting the straight shot because they remind you dozens of times a day that this is unbiased news coverage. That's why we tune in. We tune in for the unbiased news coverage, and so you know you can trust this. But when you tune in for that unbiased news coverage and just listen a little bit carefully, two things come out. Evangelicals are primarily a voting bloc within the right wing of the Republican Party. That's to put it nicely. Implied, just between the lines, they tend to be dumb backward people who vote for dumb backward candidates. That's who they are. That's who they are in the mainstream. You say, well, why are you saying it? Because I want you to notice the contrast between what our culture sees and says and what Peter is saying. Who are these people? Oh, well, if they're genuinely that, then they're living stones. They are this people being built up by God into a spiritual house in the world. Those of you who are in Tim Ketchum's Sunday School class in Romans 8, listen to this description of that same idea as it shows up in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Who are these living stones? Who are these Christian people? Oh, this is the group of people within whom dwells the same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The spirit of God, the spirit of resurrection power, dwells inside of these people. Amazing. They've been, as Peter put it in his open again, they've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. You will be raised from the dead one day. Or as Paul put it in Romans 12:2, where Pastor Grant has a Sunday school class right now, Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is, don't think about Jesus the way that NBC, ABC, CBS, Hollywood, as both movies and sitcom television, paint the picture. But think about him so as to be transformed by thinking about him in terms of Isaiah 28:16. Third and finally, what is our assessment of Christ? So which sides are we on? So who are you with? Who are you with? Who do you want to be with? Who are you concerned to be with? For it stands, verse 6, or it is contained in Scripture. God doing the talking through Isaiah. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And Peter's already told, he's talking about Jesus there. He's talking about Jesus ultimately. Jesus is this cornerstone, chosen, precious. And then he makes this incredible statement. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What a strange thing to say, right? Why is that last phrase there? Will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him, the one believing in him, it's a present participle, the one believing to him, he shall not be put to shame in the end. Now, Peter there, it's one of these places where it's plain. He's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, well, how do you know he's quoting from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text? Because the Hebrew text reads very differently at the end of that verse. And the ESV translates from the Hebrew text, and so you can see exactly what's in the Hebrew text. And this, you know, this will, you'll notice this in English. If you look up, you're okay, I'm going to go back and watch Peter quote from Isaiah 28:16. And when you get to the end of the verse, you'd say, well, where did he get the idea? We shall not be put to shame, because that's not what it says. What it says is this. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. What? What does not being in haste have to do with not being put to shame? Well, actually, not much of a stretch. Not much of a stretch. The worship team did such a beautiful job this morning of reading their way through the context of this quotation. In a complicated passage in a lot of ways, not the easiest thing to follow. It's absolutely filled with metaphor. But in the big picture, of course, which you, if you've ever looked at Isaiah with any seriousness at all, you know the people are in exile. This is a lousy time to be Abraham's offspring. It's a lousy time. You know, as the psalmist says, they're doing things like they take the harps. Okay, why don't you go? Okay, let's gather some Jews together. Let's sing a song for us about Zion. Let's go. Let's sing about the glories of your God in Zion. Yeah, that city that we destroyed. Yeah, let's go. Let's go. Everybody join in on the chorus. Mocking, 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 mocking. So what's Isaiah saying here to them in the Hebrew text? Well, he's saying, everyone who believes in him, don't make a quick assessment based on the present about how it's going to turn out in the end. Don't do that. Don't make a hasty move. That's the haste. Don't jump. Hang on. You just keep believing. You just keep believing. Well, that's what's going on in our text, right? If you are listening carefully to our cultural messaging, and you announce yourself to be, I'm I'm a born-again Christian. Most people think, oh, what a shame. What a shame. There you were given a good mind and then you used it to become an idiot. What a shame. Training parrots. Yeah, that's the kind of thing evangelicals do. They train the parrots. What a shame. And Peter's saying, oh, no, 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 no. Yes, yes, in the Roman Empire. Yes, in the American Empire. You're going to have to absorb a lot of messaging that says you are out of touch, you are backwards, you are the worst of everything if you hang on to biblical ways of thinking. It's a shameful, backwards, stupid, waste of a life thing to do. You feel it? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. But he says, the one believing in him, when he says, shall not be put to shame, he doesn't mean next week. No, no, he fully expects, of course you'll be put to shame next week. Of course. Where do you think you live? You live in Babylon, the great city. They hate Jesus here. They'll put everybody to shame who stands next to Jesus here. That's where you live. But that isn't going to be the final word. That is not going to be the final word, Peter says. The one believing in him shall not be put to shame at the end of the age, when all is said and done, in the ultimate assessment of things. See, Paul is saying the same thing in Romans 1:16, often considered to be the theme of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. What's a shameful thing? It's a stupid, backward, little Jewish sidebar sort of thing in the Roman Empire. Paul says, well, that's not how I see it. That's not how I see it. I see it as the power of God in the world unto salvation for everybody who believes. Is that how you see it? Is that how you see it? Now let me be a little unfair going back the other way. You know, to take a page out of Elizabeth Strout's book. And to say, okay, you know, so who do you side with? St. Augustine, whose volumes and volumes of authors controlled the world for 1,000 years, and who are still being republished to this day, shaped the Western world like probably no other single voice. And did so all based on what he found in the Bible. Or do you side with the writers of the sitcom Big Bang series? Is that what you base your life on? The writers of the comedy in the Big Bang series. I'm going with them for eternal destiny. I think those guys really know where it's at. I think they understand spiritual reality in a deep way. The writers of our sitcoms. Amazing people. But make no mistake about it, whenever you and I, and we're closed with this, whenever you and I turn on the television, whenever we pick up the newspaper, whenever I click on NPR, I am listening to teachers. They are teaching, 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 instructing, 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 instructing every day, all day long. When I open my Bible, I'm doing a Bible study, hopefully hearing from the Spirit of God. When I turn on anything else, I'm doing a beast study. And I'm listening. And I'm tapping in to what is passing for the wisdom of the ages. And it ought to be striking to us that Jesus is so absent. And where he shows up ridiculous. virtually without exception. If that doesn't confirm a biblical view of the world for you, nothing will. It's incredible. Like, wow. It's so plain. Be sure that you are among those who find yourselves walking against the current of most men and women in the world. Most of them have rejected Jesus after testing. They have. And this little group moving against them, living stones, being built up into a holy priesthood. These are the people of God that Peter describes to us here. And blessed are we if we find ourselves among them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might see your hand in this world, in and through all of the deception and lies and powerful messaging, surprising turns of events. May we have learned to see you in such a way that we rest in you and cling to you and believe in you with the assurance that if we just keep on believing, it is a certainty that we shall not be put to shame in the end, but rather that we will find ourselves in a new heaven and a new earth and glorified. That's your state, that's your promise. Everlasting life. The one believing in him has everlasting life. We pray that you would enable us to see it in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand for the benediction. We go forth with the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom is honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.